We are, as you know, going through a series called Roadblocks, and Pastor Mike opened the series up last week and talked about the roadblocks that people have towards Christianity and the roadblocks that many people have towards Christianity and that of the narrowness of Christ. And in other words, as Mike was telling us last week, they have a tough time believing that Jesus is the only way to God. And Mike helped us think through that and brought out 3 points as a defense that we could use for people that might come to us and say, well, I know there's more than one way to heaven, and Jesus isn't the only way. And Mike said that that in defense to all that, we could use these points. He said that life is narrow in many parts, and there are many facets to life that have only one way. Secondly, he said Christianity is not the only worldview that makes exclusive claims. Thirdly, he said many religions have very narrow roads and views. And thirdly, he said that Christians didn't invent Christianity's exclusive claims. These claims came from Jesus himself. And so this morning, I want to continue on in this series and address a second roadblock that people can encounter when they look at Christianity. And roadblocks are the objections that people sometimes raise when we speak to them about Christ. That's what we mean by roadblocks, the objections that people have at times when we speak to them about Jesus Christ. And they can bring up an objection that sometimes can catch us right off guard. And it could be a valid objection. In fact, probably they bring up a very good reason or observation. The roadblock that I want to explore this morning is this. How can Christianity be the one true way to God when so many Christians are mean and miserable? We're not mean and miserable bunch, are we? No, that doesn't apply to us at all. This morning, I want you to think about a possible conversation you might have with someone as they bring this roadblock to your attention. And this morning, my message is a little bit different than what I'm used to talking about. It's more of trying to guide you through a conversation that you might have with somebody who might say, well, you know, you Christians, you're all mean and miserable, the whole bunch of you. Anybody that I've met, you're just a mean and miserable bunch. Maybe you've had this type of conversation in the past. And at any rate, they may pose this question, why should I become a Christian when I see so many Christians who are mean and miserable? And how are you going to defend that? What are you going to say to this person? What we need to figure out is what to say in response. This objection is a very valid one. It's easy for a person questioning Christianity to challenge us and say, as a Christian, are you not supposed to be loving? Yet I have met many who are not loving. And sometimes they're just plain mean. And as a Christian, are you not supposed to be happy? But many of you look so miserable, and it looks like you're just not having fun. And you might remember the one comment on the video that we watched. She says, they just don't enjoy life. Some of you might remember a song by Billy Joel. I think it came out in the late 70s, early 80s. It was called Only the Good Die Young. And one verse in that song went like this. They say there's a heaven for those who wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because sinners have much more fun. Only the good die young. I saw some of you singing that as I was saying that. See, if Billy Joel is right, if he's got the right perception of where we as Christians are, that we just don't have fun, that we're mean and miserable, that he would rather laugh with the sinners in hell than, as he thinks, cry with the saints in heaven, if he's a little bit right, then we have a big problem on our hands. Because basically, if he's a little bit right, let's say he represents a tenth of the population of the world, then a tenth of the population is saying that Christians are a bunch of miserable, gloomy, sad people who don't have any fun, who don't know how to enjoy life. They're not happy. So what do we do when this roadblock is placed across our path? Well, again, as I said earlier, I'd like you to think of this message as more of a conversation with a person that you might have who has represented this roadblock to you. So I want to begin with presenting some scriptures to you of how we should respond, and then I want to provide you with some explanations of how you can give a defense towards this roadblock. So first of all, how should we respond? First of all, in Proverbs 15:1, it says this, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Now that's a really good principle to go by, whether you're talking to a person with this particular roadblock or just life in general. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So if someone says to you, "Why should I become a Christian when all of you are so mean and miserable?" And you respond by saying, "Well, I guess it takes a mean and miserable person to know one." That's not really going to help the situation. You know, you're kind of shooting yourself in the foot. That kind of statement just gets people angry. And that's where the writer of Proverbs had this so right. A harsh word stirs up anger. And you could probably imagine that the conversation would get very heated. And before you know it, a huge argument breaks out and everybody's mad at everybody and absolutely nothing is accomplished. But what does a soft answer look like? Hang in there with me. I'm going to talk to you about that in a few minutes. I just want to give you another piece of scripture to get your minds wrapped around this idea of how we should respond. The Apostle Peter covered the same principle in how we should respond. In 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, he writes, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So Peter tells us, yes, have a defense. Have an answer that is ready, and it's solid, and it's as solid as you can get it. Have it in your back pocket. Pull out your, "I have an answer" card to that, if you have to. But do it with gentleness and respect. Don't do it with harshness or kind of a biting back type of conversation. Do it with gentleness and respect. Well, what does this look like? What does this soft answer, this gentleness and respect, look like? Well, let me give you one way that a soft answer can help, and you won't get punched in the mouth afterwards. At least I'm hoping you don't. You can plead guilty with an explanation, and here's how that explanation might go. So if somebody comes to you and says, "How come you Christians are all so mean and miserable?" You can plead guilty with an explanation. You could say, "Yes, it's true that some of us as Christians are unloving. And some of us as Christians are, well, we're just plain unhappy. And some of us as Christians, maybe both. We might be both mean and miserable. And here's your first blank if you're following along in your sermon outline to fill out. But there are a lot of us. There are a lot of us. Let me explain this. Statistics say that there are 2.1 billion Christians in the world today. That's an unbelievable amount of Christians. That's 33% of the world's population, of those who would call themselves Christians. So that means there is going to be, in that 33%, some happy Christians, there'll be some sad Christians, there'll be some mad Christians, there are going to be some content Christians, there'll be some negative Christians who never have anything good to say, and they might slam their own church, and they at every moment they can get, and they'll just be down in the dumps and kind of got the Eeyore sort of thing going on. There will be positive Christians who are just happy people. So in saying that, we have to admit that there will be mean and miserable people too. We have to admit that in every bushel of apples, there's bound to be some bad ones. In organizations throughout the world, there are corrupt individuals and representatives and those who are way up on the corporate ladder who are just corrupt. And you could even go on and say that I'm sure even in your own family, there are some strange relatives who you don't really enjoy hanging around. They might be mean and miserable, but they're still your family. But you almost have to concede the point that when there are 2.1 billion Christians in the world, some of them are just going to be mean and miserable. Secondly, in saying that, we would also have to plead guilty to the fact that not every so-called Christian is an authentic Christian. Now, let me explain this one as you think about how this conversation might continue to go. The Bible covers this sad fact in the book of Matthew, that not every Christian is an authentic Christian. And it shows us that there are Christians who are not really Christians. Matthew 7 and verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Now that verse says there are people who might say they are Christians. They may even look like a Christian. You know, they carry that big black Bible. They wear their finest to church on Sunday. They sit in the front row, not that I'm looking at anybody this morning. They may even have everything on the outside looking great. Just looking great, like, wow, that person, like they got to have something going. Like, look at them. They just look great. But inwardly, they're not Christians. And when that shows up, it can come out as mean and miserable. Further down in that chapter, Jesus points out another glaring hypocrisy. He says in verse 21 through to 23, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So there are even some people you could say to your friend, there are even some people who seem to do some great things. But God, who can read everyone's heart, knows really what they're like. And he actually says to them, "Depart from me." So here again, there are people who think they are Christians, but are not. So you could say to your roadblocked friend or relative or coworker, "You know what? We just have to trust that it will all get worked out in the end." Because the Bible tells us in Matthew 25, 31 to 32, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." You can say to them, "You see, in the end, God will do the judging. He will be the one who determines people's destiny. He will be the one who separates the true Christians from the ones pretending to be Christians." And you might want to say, "I know this does not help a lot while we're on this earth, but I'm just quoting what the Bible says and about these people and about the fate that awaits them. And maybe that will help get their perspective into a better mode." So we know there are a lot of Christians in this world, and unfortunately, not all of us live up to the standard the Bible tells us to. And there are people who say they are Christians, but they are not. And one day, that is going to be revealed. Thirdly, being a consistent Christian is actually a lot harder than it looks. I know a lot of you probably nodding your head at this point. Being a consistent Christian is actually a lot harder than it looks. It's kind of like riding a unicycle. I admire those guys, you know, who can do that, can ride a unicycle. And when I was at college, we had a guy on my floor who would ride his unicycle. And first couple times sitting in my room at the dorm, all of a sudden this guy goes by on his unicycle. It's like, "Hey, what's going on?" And it was quite funny at first. See this guy, I never really seen on TV people riding, but never in person seen a guy riding a unicycle. It was quite funny. Then I began to appreciate, as I watched him more, the talent that was involved in riding one of those and the balance you got, and you don't have any handlebars to hang on to. You're just sort of sitting there and pedaling. I tried it once. We shall never speak of it again. You can say to those that present you with this roadblock, "It's hard. It's hard. It's like riding a unicycle. It's hard. It takes a lot of concentration. It takes a lot of practice. We don't have everything down. You can even say, I don't have it all down. It's just tough trying to get all this stuff down. And yeah, you know, we falter at some points. And sometimes some of us are mean and miserable. If you can work with that analogy, you can tell them. If you can work with that analogy of the unicycle, that's kind of what it's like being a Christian. We have a high standard that God has set for us in His Word. But He calls us to live as examples to the whole world, and He helps us get to that standard. He helps us in trying to be the best Christian we can be and to exemplify Him the best way that we can be. And then you might want to talk about these verses. Matthew 5, 14 to 16. You might want to refer to those when you're talking to them. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus says that for those who truly believe in Him, they are like a light that shines to all those around them. And that light is shining forth what Christ is all about and what it really means to look and act and speak like a Christian. But it takes time. It takes a lot of work. And there's, as we sang, there's a lot of refining that needs to happen in our hearts. It doesn't happen all at once. And there are things and there are issues and there are problems we have in our life that we have to work through, and God is helping us sort through that. And you might want to say as well that it's such a high calling that we can't do it all ourselves. We need His help. Without His involvement in our lives, we can't do this. And then you might want to talk about what these next two verses say. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And you might want to say, see, it's apart from God, I can't do anything. Apart from God, I'm going to be mean and miserable. I'm going to be unhappy and I'm going to be sad. But you know what? With God, I can work through that. And He can help me sort through all that stuff. Philippians 4. Verse 13 says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." So yeah, I might be having a mean and miserable day, but through Christ who strengthens me, I can still show His joy and His love and His grace and His mercy. And I'm not saying we need to say all this word for word, and these verses, although they're good to memorize, you may not be saying them word for word. But look at these verses. And look at these three points and figure out how you want to give a defense for what you believe. And just as we can hope to knock this roadblock down by admitting to our unbelieving friends that there is substance to this objection, we should admit the same thing to one another so that we can be sure that we all agree on how important it is to be the best examples we can be of the love and joy and peace and all the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that Christ calls us to display. This is really clearly laid out in the Bible. So I want to switch gears here for a second, and I want to think about now, how can we encourage one another? How can we encourage one another in this whole aspect? We've already seen that the Lord taught us to be known for our good works. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And Peter picked up on this instruction and repeated it with these words in 1 Peter 2:12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We can agree that while some of the worst examples of Christianity are probably not actually Christians at all of us have our moments. All of us have our days, when we ourselves are bad examples of what it means to be a follower of Christ. We lose our patience. We lose our temper with a member of our family. We cut corners at work and realize after the fact, hey, that was dishonest. I need to get that right. We get caught up in interesting conversations about some difficult person and fail to guard our speech. And so we slander and insult the person behind their back. We let our minds wander and become guilty of mental impurity. But if we together can agree that it's really important for the sake of the gospel that we live out a good example, then we can agree to be accountable to one another regarding our consistency on this. Paul instructed Timothy in these words that we find in 1 Timothy 4:12. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Paul is saying to Timothy, and he says to us, there are five things that you need to be a good example of. Our conversations, that's our speech. Our behavior, that's our conduct. Love for one another. How true we are and what we stand for, that's faith. And how free we are from the impurity that is in the world. That's a high standard, isn't it? There's five things that we could probably work on this week. And probably five things that we thought, hey, you know, there's a couple up there I failed in this week. These five details can serve as the start of an accountability formula between us as a church family, as we work towards being an example to those around us. And a good way to start is to find that accountability partner with whom you can meet to encourage one another and to grow in your ability to be a good example of what Christianity is all about. And how do we grow in these things that we are to be accountable for? Well, the answer is found in the analogy that the Lord used to explain the importance of maintaining a close relationship with Him. Look again to the verse I read earlier from John, John 15, verses 5 to 8. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So how do we grow in these five things that we are to be accountable for? Well, first of all, by really abiding in the Word, by knowing it, by obeying it. Get into God's Word. You don't have to read chapters per day. In fact, that's probably the wrong thing to do. Read a few verses at a time. Think about what they are saying. Remind yourself of them throughout the day. Let them saturate your mind. Meditate on them. And think about, what do I need to do in my life to change so that I'm conforming to God's Word? See, that's letting the Word abide in you. Letting it rule your life. Letting it be the conductor for whatever comes your way and whatever track God takes you down on any given day. That's the first thing we can do, really abiding in the Word. Secondly, pray without ceasing. Two ways this can happen. One is, of course, is in our personal time with God and how important it is that we take the time daily to pray and talk with God. And when we talk to God, He's going to talk back to us and He's going to show us some things that we need to work on. We need to thank Him for who He is and something very special that maybe He's done for you. We need to confess our sin. We need to bring our request to Him. So we need to do that on a personal level. But another is more of a corporate level. And you'll find that in various groups we have set up in our church ministries, cell groups and home builders and Forever Green, and we can go down the list. There's men's accountability and women's accountability groups. This time of year, it's a little hard to get into one of those ministries because many of them are just taking a break for the summer. But we have to make sure that it naturally flows into our week. And it may be that over the summer, you can get together with someone, and you might want to say, you know what, I'm in a cell group, but we're just not meeting at this point in the year, and you know what, would you mind getting together this summer and maybe we can be accountable for these five things that we find in these verses in 1 Timothy? Because you know what, I'd like to be accountable for that. I'd like you to help me with that area. And that'd be a great way to start. And you can pray together. And you can pray for one another as you work through this. Thirdly, by participating regularly in the worship services of a Bible-based church like, well, let's say this one. So we can participate regularly in the worship services. And we need to come together for our spiritual life. We need to come together as a corporate body and worship together and sing some great music and listen to the word being preached and challenged in our lives. Fourthly, by serving the Lord, by serving people according to our gifts and abilities, we can live as close to Christ as we need to, as close to Christ as a living branch is to the vine that it's growing on. And then we will bear the fruit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience that is the character of Christ himself. These are some ways that you can help your friend with the roadblock that he might have in your life about Christians, about fellow Christians. It's a way that you can help yourself to get to know God better and to get into the Word and be accountable to one another. People putting up this roadblock, if they come to you with this roadblock, they might do so with a lot less conviction if they know us to be people who are filled with joy and love and peace and patience and a soft answer instead of a harsh one. In fact, they might not think to raise this objection at all if they come to know and respect us for our love and our joy. But if and when they do, we can plan to make this defense. And we can use these points. Maybe God will bring other points to your mind as well that you can use. But let's go forward in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as we work together in this, as we humbly work together in this and show forth God's love to those around us.